Have your distilter back.
Yes, let me just bring that. Come on, light up. Straight, Dave.
Oh, not that much. Yeah, my light, that's good. That's real good.
Let's just pray together, will we? Pray for you as well as for Charles, that we not simply sit back now and think, well, that's it, we've no more to do, but that our hunger will draw out of him the words of the Lord for us this evening. Father, I pray for my brother Charles. I thank you for the privilege of meeting him. I thank you for a man given to the church. And I pray that he might be more and more given, and more become the property of the church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, David. I don't know what the Apostle Paul did without electronics, do you? I don't know how he made it. And I hope I don't get electrocuted in the midst of my message here. Or either fall off the stage with one of these around my neck and strangle myself to death. Trying to get situated. Well, it is a privilege to be with you this evening. And I trust that you can learn to understand my accent before the evening is over with. Can you understand me all right? Good. We draw it out long enough that you can figure it out before we finish, usually. We just sort of let it go on a while. Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, that great charismatic book that I know you read all the time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and verse 8. I want you to know we really have enjoyed our time in England, and we were also in Ireland, and we'll be going to Scotland. Looking forward to that, even though we do get homesick. I seldom ever stay gone 3 weeks from home. Had two children with birthdays while I've been gone, and I've thought of them often. But I have enjoyed our time here. I've enjoyed my fellowship, as always, with Brother Earn and Ruth and with Peter Paris, who's been traveling with us, and with the leadership here. I've enjoyed the meetings. They've been a real blessing. I prayed for Brother Earn last night, and the Lord really helped him, so I'm going to see if the Lord answers his prayers tonight. that'll put a lot of pressure on you, Brother Earn. I don't want to look over and see you not praying real hard now. There's a lot to see here in a very small section of the world. Seemingly, England's not a real big country, but there's an awful lot of history. In our country, you can drive a long way and not see a lot of history, or anything else for that matter. It's kind of really expansive, but it seems like every little town and hamlet, something really outstanding happened. It's kind of like being in Israel. When I was in Israel, I just felt like there's at least 10 or 15 significant things that happened right on that spot, and I felt like I needed a guide for every age and period. A lot of people in the States would enjoy coming to Europe and seeing more about our own history because our roots are here. There was a man retired and went to his barber in a barber shop, and he told his barber that he was coming to Europe, and he and his wife had been saving up a long time, as a matter of fact, and they were really looking forward to it. And his barber said, "Why, you don't want to go to Europe?" He said, "It won't be like you think it's going to be." He said, "No, I believe it will." He said, "I want to see the Tower of London, and I want to see the Eiffel Tower, and I want to see all those things, and I want to go see the Pope over in Rome." He's a good Catholic. And his barber said, "I'll tell you, you get to London, it's going to be rainy, it's going to be cold, you're not going to enjoy it. You get to Paris, it's going to be smoggy, you won't see a thing from the Eiffel Tower. You get to Rome, and the Pope will be a little figure way off somewhere, you'll hardly be able to see him." Well, he talked to his wife about it and decided to go anyway. And said, "No matter what the barber says, I think I'd like to go." She said, "Me too." So they went. Came back a month later, and the barber said, "Well, how'd your trip go?" He said, "Well, it went real well. As a matter of fact, London was beautiful. It wasn't a cloud in the sky. We really enjoyed it. Paris, no smog." And said, "You know, not only did we see the Pope, we had a personal audience. And when I bent down before His Holiness, He looked at me and said, 'Where'd you get that terrible haircut?'" So I... So it's been good. And I've enjoyed it. I went to see Hampton Court today, and that would make a nice town. It was built by a cardinal. Ministers don't make as much as they used to. Now we get a commission on people's salary. They used to get a commission on people's sins, and so I guess that's the reason they made a lot more in those days. I want to talk about following the Ark of the Covenant of God. But I'm going to start in a strange place for that subject, and that is Ecclesiastes. But this text just comes to my mind often lately, so I want to read verse 8 from the 7th chapter of the New International Version. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. The end is better than the beginning. Let's say it together. The end is better. Say it with conviction one time, all right? The end is better than the beginning. That's what the scripture says. It says that patience is better than pride. Now, I assume that it's linked together because if you're not patient, you won't realize it sometimes. Now, it doesn't say the middle is better than the beginning. It said the end. And sometimes when you're in the middle, if you're not patient with the purposes of God, you might say something like it says later, "Why were the old days better than these?" I'm sure no one here has ever said that, but if you have a friend that's ever said it, pass along. The Bible says don't say it. If things get to going kind of difficultly and we get impatient, we get angry, and then we start to say, "Lord, why isn't it the way it used to be?" The scripture says that's not wise. The reason it's not wise is that it lacks perception about the purposes of God. It lacks an understanding of God. And as Brother Earn said last evening, and I think Gerald already alluded to tonight, God's purposes are linear. God is moving from one point to another point. I want you to go back with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus for just a moment. And I'll talk a little bit while you're turning there. The book of Exodus, I believe, is what I want. I don't believe that's what I want. I think I want the book of Numbers. Hold on just a moment. Yes. The book of Numbers. I lived in that book as a Baptist for many years, so I know where it's at. Book of Numbers. Let's turn to the book of Numbers. I want to read from verse 20 of the book of Numbers, of the 14th chapter. I didn't give you the chapter. Well, I thought you had a word of knowledge, so. All right. Numbers 14, 20. Thank you. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route or the route to the Red Sea." Verse 33, "Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you." Most all of us are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Abraham. I'm not one of those who deprecate the old covenant and speak of it in an inferior fashion, though it has inferior aspects, according to the book of Hebrews. But our roots as Christians are deep in Abraham. And deep in the covenant which God made with Abraham, And Jesus Christ our Lord is the seed of that covenant. He's the seed of Abraham. We are grafted into him. So we really do need to understand the old covenant. Nothing really can be very well understood in the new apart from the promises and the teachings of the old. Abraham, 70 years of age, began a pilgrimage into a land that he knew not. The scripture says this pleased God. It pleased God that Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he was able to go anyway. Faith is not the ability to name a promise and claim a particular promise so much as it is the ability to trust God when you don't know the end thereof. And here in Abraham, we see a man in whom God is so pleased that he... Let me put it another way. I believe God takes more joy in the mistakes of the faithful than the virtues of the unfaithful. I believe God would rather indulge the errors of a person who is trying to find the will of God than rather to entertain the virtues of a person who is static in their Christian life. The reason many of us do not take those steps is because we know subconsciously, even when we don't think about it, that when we start into a way we know not, we're going to make mistakes. I believe it's utterly impossible to go into new ground without a stumbling or without making some kinds of errors. But our willingness to have our wretchedness exposed is pleasing unto God. Abraham certainly did. For 30 years he waited for the promise, and finally one day God, in faithfulness to his promise, gave his wife Sarah a son named Isaac. Not before, of course, Abraham had already tried his own way and had a son named Ishmael. But Isaac was the child of promise, and when God said, "Oh, that Ishmael would stand before the Lord," and men ever since have sought to have God receive their own works only to find that God will not receive anything that he has not himself begun. Whenever God affirmed that Isaac was his son, then the promise was given unto Isaac, the covenant reconfirmed with Isaac, and then finally there was Jacob. And when Joseph led them down into Egypt by the hand of God, strange as it was, through slavery and through prison and all that he went through, the scripture says there were 70 souls that entered Egypt from the land of Canaan. Abraham's family now had become 70 people as they sought the purposes of God. Now you have to bear in mind that God had told Abraham that he would inherit that land. In Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, God told him he would give him the land of Canaan. But then the Lord comes along through Joseph and Jacob and leads them out of that land. God's ways are sometimes strange. God will tell you, "Here's the land that's yours." And then one day he'll say, "Get up and leave this land." And if you follow with your mind rather than your spirit, you'll say something like, "I know that couldn't be God, because one day God promised me this land, and it has to be the devil or some other spirit trying to lead me off down into Egypt." But the scripture says they went down into Egypt following the leadership of the Lord. And Egypt at first was a good place, but then it became a very difficult place, a place where they were afflicted. But the scripture says the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. I have a feeling that God did something with his vine down in Egypt. That God's real purpose is not just to change our circumstances, but to use our circumstances to change us. That Jesus Christ didn't come into the world primarily to redeem situations. He came to the world through situations, redeem people. Now, I can say that very quickly, but the struggle that caused me to come to that conclusion took a long time. Because for years, I tried to use the Lord to change my environment, instead of learning that the Lord ultimately was using my environment to change me. And that's a real struggle for a super religious person, even a super spiritual person. And I mean it in the good sense. Well, they went down into Egypt and prospered there, and something, I think, happened to the vine that made it of greater quality. I was looking today at the gardens at Hampton Court. One thing we don't have in the United States like you have here is gardens. We have gardens, but I realize there are gardens and then there are gardens. But you see, those gardens, some of them have been there longer than our country's been there. And you just can't get one up in 3 or 4 years, I found out. You can plant it. I have a garden, and it's landscaped, and there's a little patch of grass there, and there's some flowers. But it's 3 years old. How many of you know God has a lot of time? Let me see your hands here. You know he's got a lot of time. Now, you and I don't have much, but God has a lot of time. And God is after something. He's after a certain breed of people. which doesn't come about in a week or a month. And there in Egypt, he seasoned his vine a certain way after his own wisdom. He built certain qualities into it in that Egyptian soil. He made it hard and hardy and strong because he was looking through the ages, through the centuries, to see a people who would endure things like the Holocaust and a lot of other things, but yet remain and continue somehow, and who would be a stock for us to be rooted in the seed of Christ. And we would endure some things, but nevertheless blossom to become, as it were, a vine that would fill all the earth with the fruit of the Lord, and God's glory would be revealed in the church and all the earth. But he was doing something unto that end right there in that Egyptian soil. And he was able to do it because there were some people who didn't know the end thereof, but believed that it would be better than the beginning. And they pursued the purposes of God in that environment. I've looked at these little, we call them bonsai plants you get from Japan, these little miniature trees, and I've done just a small amount of reading about it. But it's a tremendous amount of training that goes into that plant to produce what appears to be a miniature. But it has all the qualities that the horticulturist wants it to have. Well, that's a very small representation of what God's been doing in his vine and in his people for many years. Then came time for the Exodus. And God raised up Moses in his own time and way. And there was that great contest of which you're well aware. Moses led them out by the blood, by the sea, by the cloud, through the wilderness, down to Sinai, and there to receive two very important things, the law of the covenant and the tabernacle of the covenant. Both God's ways and God's grace when we violate his ways. And there, in that place where God had promised Moses, and Moses had seen the burning bush, God had promised Moses, he said, you go and do what I'm telling you to do, and all those Israelites will worship me with you right here on this mountain, an unbelievable promise. But God fulfilled it. There, millions of Israelites surrounded the mountain of God. And there they saw the fire of God and the presence of God. And God spoke his law, which Romans says is good and holy. And God gave them the tabernacle, which is a means of mercy when we break the holiness of God. And it's somehow all wrapped up in a little box that the scripture calls the Ark of the Covenant. Or the Ark of the Covenant of God. There are two arcs in the Bible. One is 140 meters long, 23 meters wide. I'm saying that by faith. I don't know what a meter is. I talk about feet and yards, but I suppose you use meters, right? You don't use yards? I got an Irishman and an Englishman. One's doing this and the other's doing that. All right. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. This was a ship, it was. Now, I could get sidetracked here and talk about Brother Noah's revelation and all that he went through building over 100 years. I say over 100 years. It was a different crowd making fun of him after a while. The first group had died off. Here's a man who gave his life. When he came home with that revelation to Mrs. Noah, I wonder what her reaction is. You know, a lot ought to be said about Mrs. Noah. You talk about a covenant family. He said, she could tell by the look on his face something's been going on. You've been talking to God again. Yes, let's have dinner. I'll talk to you later. I don't want to talk about it. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to build a ship in our front yard. I guess everybody will be building them. No, we'll be the only ones. Now, that's one ark. That ark, as I understand it, is a type of the body of Christ through in which we sail the storm of the change of ages and times. But there's another ark. It's a small ark. It's 3 3/4 feet long. 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet high. And it, to me, is a picture of Christ in his body, leading it through the change of ages and times. Both the great ark, the ship, the little ark, the Ark of the Covenant, are reminders of survival through storms unto salvation. Both the refuge we find in the great people of God and the refuge we find when Christ is in the midst of His people, bringing us unto the destination of the purposes of God. The ark was the most holy thing in all of Israel. It represented the covenant faithfulness of God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because when God gathered them there at Sinai and He made His oath unto them and He made His covenant with them, and they accepted it. They accepted His sovereign mercies and grace. This is no agreement between two parties. This is a sovereign declaration of the grace of God, and their only response could be, "All that You have said, we will do." They received God's favor, God's sovereign mercy, which He had set upon them because of His own choosing. And that represented God's covenant faithfulness. And this little box, which was made of a certain type wood, overlaid with pure gold, was postured in the very center of the camp. It was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which was behind the holy place and the outer court. And all the tribes camped, not just around the tabernacle, but around this little box, 3 3/4 feet long, in the midst that spoke of the fact that the Lord was in the midst of His people and that He would be faithful to them. In this little box was Aaron's rod, the high priest's rod. There was a contest for leadership, as there always is. But his rod budded, and he was chosen, and the rod of leadership was in that box. And some of the manna that had come down out of heaven, God's sustenance and God's grace, some of it was in that box. And the law of God, which speaks of God's ways and righteousness and holiness and treating your neighbor, was in that box. And when that box was placed in the Holy of Holies once a year, and the high priest came in and sprinkled a blood offering on it, the Shekinah glory of God came down on it, and the mercy of God was on that box, and the presence of God was on that box. That box, in short, was unto them as Christ is unto us. For He is the covenant sacrifice. He is the ark. And this is what God said they should follow. The ark had little ringlets in the sides through which staves went, and a priest bore the ark on their shoulders in holy sobriety, for they were carrying the most sacred thing, which was in all the world. They bore the testimony to the faithfulness of God. And those ringlets and staves and priests tell us something about the presence of God. That is, that for all of those years, it was in motion until it came to its final resting place. But even the final resting place was only a type of the covenant which was to come. And in the body of Christ, the presence of God resides, but the body of Christ is moving ultimately to the Mount Zion in Hebrews 12, when one day it shall come fully into the heavenly Jerusalem to rest once and for all. And the Lord will say, "This is My rest forever. Here will I dwell." But until then, we must learn to follow the box, the ark of the covenant of the presence of God. My life witnesses to me that it moves. I want you to look with me as I think about enduring the time of wandering. I started to say wondering because they're similar. Sometimes it's a time of wonderment as well as wandering. Now, there are all sorts of reasons for wandering, and there's some legitimate wandering. But on this occasion in Exodus 14, Numbers 14. I wrote X. I better change that right now because I'll keep calling it that. In Numbers 14, Israel had been brought from Sinai rather quickly up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was a place of choosing. God had told them to, through Moses, to send spies over into the land and spy out the land and then go and take the land. Now, he hadn't sent spies to go and see if they could take the land. He had told them to send spies to go see how to take the land. God has never asked us to figure out if we could take the land. That is not ours to do. He has told us to take the land, but He has told us to have wisdom as to how to go about it. So They went, and when they came back, instead, 10 of the 12 spies were so impressed with the size of the giants and their own impotence in the face of the giants that they began to reason they couldn't take the land. And the scripture says the people rebelled against Moses and against God at Kadesh Barnea, and God became very angry at them. His sentence was this. He said, from now on, 1 year for every day the spies spend in the land, you will wander. As I read that one day in the book of Hebrews and studied the whole context of Hebrews and what it's about, I thought, my Lord, what an awful sentence to have passed. It's the same sentence, essentially, that was passed on Cain. To be sentenced to wander. Here was a people led to a point of decision. They couldn't cope with the responsibility of making decision. It was in their heart to wander, so God sentenced them to do what they wanted to do, which was wander. But it isn't so fun when you have to do it. In the lore of my country, there's a story about a man who was in court. And he was on trial, and he became angered at the jurisprudence and at the nation and the government. And he uttered an oath, and he said, I don't care if I ever hear the name of this country again. I don't want to see it again. And that became his sentence. He was put on a ship, bound for the shores of England. And when he got near to England, he was put on another ship, bound for the shores of America. And he spent his life that way. It wasn't very long before he had deeply regretted ever having made the statement. He became known as the man without a country. But when he would come to a passenger, he would say, is there any news? Can you tell me what's going on back home? But he was sentenced to wander. I thought, Lord God, I wonder how many people are in the world who are not just wandering, but have been brought up to a place of decision. They rebelled against your purpose, and now they are forced to wander because they have no choice. Sometimes we take the matter of choice for granted. Sometimes we think we can choose any time we want to, but that's not really true. Choice is a wonderful gift God gives to us. Moments in time come our way by the grace of God. Sometimes to pass forever, and when they pass, you may feel as you did before. You're just meandering. Now that's one sort of wandering, and that kind of wandering they did. Wandering is movement without purpose and direction. It's movement without purpose or direction. I listen to Dave talk about various conferences and how many I've attended and how many I've been part of. When it was all over, I said, Lord, what is the purpose? Now, perhaps God in His infinite wisdom has a purpose. But purpose and direction must run through all we do. Otherwise, we're investing our lives in wandering. Sometimes God ordains for our purpose and His that we wander, not because we have sinned, but because His time is not ready yet. God said to Abraham, He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. However, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full, and it's not time yet for you to have it. Now, I can see that they're going to get ripe, and their wickedness will be full, and I'll judge them, and I'll give the land to your descendants. However, the time is not yet. And the Bible says Abraham wandered in a land that was his. But he wandered. That was God's time for him. Sometimes it's good to wander. Sometimes it's good to just walk around a while before we light someplace God hasn't told us to light or stop. But we need to know that when the Holy Spirit brings us to a point of conviction and we've seen the challenge and we've been moving in that direction, then we come to that place that it's a very serious thing to be faced with a place like Kadesh Barnea. We must not allow our wandering to be the result of cowardice. A lack of conviction, yes. A lack of certainty about the will of God, yes. A lack of timing, yes. But cowardice and fearfulness, no. I was reading in the book of Revelation where it says, the fearful and the unbelieving and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever. And I said, Lord, I can see why the liars would burn and why the adulterers would burn, but what about the fearful? And they're first in. Felt the Lord say to me, they would have done all the rest, but they were scared. Now, cowardice is ungodly. Not only will it keep you from sinning, it'll keep you from the will of God. A lot of people are not really righteous. They're just scared. They had missed God's today, capital T. Moses had led them through the water supernaturally. They had experienced the provision of God, the healing of God. They had great celebrations. Miriam had led the women in a dance on the borders of the Red Sea, and they all sang the song of Moses, and they had seen their enemies drowned. Now, the scripture uses an interesting phrase in Numbers 11. It says, the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. They were a mixed multitude. Then it says, regularly, and they murmured against Moses and against the Lord. And it wasn't long while Moses was on the mountain, they were worshiping a golden calf. And this scripture in Numbers says, they tested God 10 times. They tribulated God. Now, we think of God tribulating us, but we don't realize sometimes we tribulate God. They tested him 10 times. 10 is the number of tribulation, and 10 times is enough in God's eyes. Now, these people had had great spiritual experiences. Sometimes we look upon them as though they weren't charismatics. These were old legalistic people, and we picture them as something like dressed in black, all very august and austere, never having any joy, never knowing anything but the law, the law, the law. And that's really not true. Many of us would do well to have the spiritual experiences they had. I mean, they had a miracle every morning for breakfast. I dare say there may not be a single person in this room that's ever seen manna come down from heaven. They saw it every day. There are many Christians that have never seen a supernatural healing. They saw thousands healed in one day. I dare say there are not many of us that have ever seen waters part. Not only did they see the waters part, they saw the ground dry. And they watched a throng move through it and see the waters congeal. I mean, these folks were not spiritually ignorant. They had seen the death angel pass because of the blood. They'd been baptized as a nation. They knew the cloud was the Holy Spirit. It warmed them by night. They knew covenant, healing, supply. They had learned to some degree to follow the Spirit. And they died by the million with all of that. Now that's astounding to me, that they could taste all they tasted. Now I believe they had two problems, no doubt many others, but two that stand out in my mind. One was, they were not sure about the will of God. You say, Charles, do you actually think a person could experience all those miracles and not be sure about the will of God? I've seen a lot of people experience miracles who didn't even know the Lord. That used to throw me. I've seen saints that if I could choose to get healed, I would see them get healed. I've seen other people get healed that I don't know why they got healed. How many of you ever, you know what I'm talking about? You pray for somebody, they don't seem to get it right away. Here's somebody over here just stumbles into it. And you didn't like them anyway. And what's going on here? Now, they experienced all of these things, but they were yet uncertain about God's will. I'm trying to tighten this up. I don't believe I can. But anyway, I'm just trying to keep my Bible on where I can see it here. Do you know something? Do you know one of the most dangerous things in the world? It's to assume that because you're in the midst of spiritual activity that you're in the will of God. Now, please don't denigrate spiritual activity. I've been where it isn't. And if I'm going to be out of the will of God, I'd rather be where it is than be where it isn't. I mean, I've been poor, I've been rich, rich is better. Now, I've been without it and I've been with it and I'd rather have it. But what I'm saying is, the will of God is not necessarily accompanied by all of the things that we enjoy. There are times when it isn't. And when we are experiencing things we enjoy, that is no guarantee that we're in the will of God. We've got to learn to hear the voice and not just read the circumstances. Now, one problem was they weren't sure about the will of God because every time they came to a crucial point, they did what we call crawfished. Moses was too long on the mountain. One thing I try to do as a pastor is go back with my people from time to time and say to them again, are you doing what you're doing because it's the will of God? Are you doing it because you like somebody's personality? Because you've been carried away by something that you appreciate? Have you heard from God? Are you built on the rock? Now, don't do that to sow doubt. It's just important to us because down the road, our Moses is going to be gone too long. Or it's going to be too hot. Or it's going to be too cold. Or something else is going to go wrong. And when you're not sure about the will of God, that's when all the negative signs make you know you missed God. Unless you're sure about the will of God. The other thing was they were uncertain about their leadership. They weren't sure about Moses. Those two things, as far as I'm concerned, kept them out of the land. Many of them were more interested in getting out of Egypt than they were getting into the purpose of God. They weren't clear about the will of God. They were moving out of what I call negative leading. They were being motivated by negative purpose because they wanted out of Egypt, not necessarily into the land. You listen to testimonies, people said, I'm so glad Jesus saved me from drinking too much. I'm so glad Jesus saved me from adultery. I'm glad Jesus saved me from poverty. I'm glad Jesus saved me from... But what has He saved you to? Where is this journey taking you? Where are we going? What is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us? Where is this ark going? The other thing is, where do we find leadership? Who has God appointed? You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I don't want to get into that. All authority comes from Jesus Christ. And all I know about Jesus is that He runs the entire universe by delegated authority, both human and angelic. The Lord sits on a throne established with myriads of dominions. I believe even the secular dominions are by His delegation. Leadership, be secular or spiritual, and I'm not even sure those are accurate categories. We honor as from God. Even when we can't honor the person, the position is something we accept as being from God, because God is a God of order and authority. He's a king. They were uncertain about the will. They were uncertain about the leader or the person. Some endured the time of wandering. There were two leaders, Joshua and Caleb. There were a few priests, and all the young people under 20 endured the time of wandering. Now, when you go into a time of wandering, be it a matter of God's timing or be it a matter of being uncertain, set your affection on things above where Jesus is the right hand of the Father. Fix your mind on Christ Jesus and say, Lord, however long it takes, even if I don't get through it myself, even if it takes my children to get through it, I'm going on, I'm pressing on through this wandering period because I know the end is better than the beginning. God has a purpose. God knows what He's doing. Now, the second thing, look with me, if you will, to Joshua, the book of Joshua. My goodness. Joshua. Joshua made the sun stand still. I wish I could make this clock stand still here just for a moment. Joshua, the first chapter, and verse 1. Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. Now, it's impossible for us to comprehend what this statement meant to Joshua. Moses is dead. Let's say it together. Moses. Suppose you had been following Moses 40 years. All you knew about God, virtually, Moses had taught you. It was Moses that went up to get the law. It was Moses that stood up there on the mountain that was on fire. It was Moses that brought the tabernacle back down. It was Moses that instructed the judges and the teachers and the captains over 10 hundreds and so forth. It was Moses that had set up the government of that whole country and taught them the ways of the Lord. Moses had discipled Joshua and laid his hands on him before all the people, and God filled him with the Spirit, and the people listened to Joshua. It had been Moses. He had fathered that nation, as it were. He didn't father the race. He didn't father the faith. But he established them as a nation. He put them through the transition of being a family to a nation. Put them on covenant ground as a nation. And then God says, Moses is dead. The past is over. Now the test of all that Moses did is before us. Will it endure? Will it work with Moses gone? The sentence of wandering has been served. It's over. Now it's time to enter in. Now, because of time tonight, I'm not going to read, and it would be profitable to read the entire first 5 or 6 chapters of this book. I'm not going to read it, but I'll trust you to read it on your own or take my word for it, okay? But here's what happened. The people in the first chapter were called upon to make some commitments before they entered in. Now, I want to say to you, unashamedly, unabashedly, unembarrassedly, I believe in making commitments to God and man. I'm grateful that the God we worship has made some commitments to us. And the whole order of creation stands on those commitments and His unerring faithfulness. God, if He's anything, is a God of His Word. We, if we are anything, must be a people who are able unto God to give our word and keep our word at the cost of our life, as the Bible says, if necessary, swear to our own hurt. But our word is the essence of our value. It is what we are. We are no more or no less than our word. Jesus was the Word made flesh, and nothing was lost when He was made flesh, for the Word of God is God, and no less. When God gives His Word, He gives Himself. God is in His Word. The Word never goes without the Spirit. The Word comes forth out of the Spirit, and the Spirit attests to the Word. Now, they committed themselves to some things. God says, now let's do business. You watched what happened to one generation. Now 40 years have passed. Now let's see if you're ready this time. Are you ready to commit yourself to my purpose? And they said, yes, Lord. They said it in so many different ways. And they said it verbally. They said things like, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. That's as clear and simple as you can get it. Let me talk about some of the things they committed themselves to. They committed themselves to the future. We need to make a commitment to the future. I've lived so long in religion. I was born in a Baptist hospital, went to Baptist schools. All my secular school teachers were Sunday school teachers. I thank God for my heritage. I appreciate it so much. But I was robbed of the future in my eschatology. Somebody stole from me the understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. My future was to be caught away. Never bothering to read in the same context that how far can you be caught away unto Him who is coming to fill the earth with His rule. When I saw my future, it changed my whole Christian life. When God gave me my future back, one reason I love Brother Baxter so much is he's one of those that's giving people their future back. Futurist magazine said, in 1979, in one of its issues, I believe the March issue, it says, a basic human need is a vision of the future in which one has enough faith to act. A basic human need, like breathing, like sleeping, like eating, like drinking, a basic need. You need a vision of the future. Not just a vision of the future, but a vision of the future which is so real to you, you can act on it. Otherwise, you're missing something like food or water or sleep or drink. How many Christians don't have one? Half a life. Wandering blindly. They came to a place where they had seen the result of that. They wanted no more wandering. Oh God, whatever you do, don't make us wander anymore. The Lord says, beyond use the land. They said, all that you say we will do. The future, Lord, is yours. We commit ourselves. Says beyond use the land. They said, all that you say we will do. The future, Lord, is yours. We commit ourselves to it. I don't believe the future belongs to Marxism. I don't believe it belongs to any ism. great man of God. Dr. R.G. Lee said one time when he was in his 90s, I heard him preach, the glory of God was on him. He said, if Christians would get right with God, the isms would be wasms. We have ourselves to blame for the isms. Most of the isms are filling vacuums that we left because of disobedience. They committed themselves. I don't know whether to say this or not. They committed themselves to Joshua. Oh, you see, that's Old Testament. Well, I'll let you wrestle with that. I just read my Bible. I believe the same God is the God of both Testaments. I'll tell you something else God gave me back was my Old Testament. Scripture says that God said to Joshua in that, and if you want to read 17, read the whole chapter. He said, this day, Joshua, I will exalt you in their eyes. Now, you can deal with the exaltation of man any way you want to. I'll leave it up to you. But God exalts leadership. He doesn't exalt the flesh. And whenever anybody's trying to be a leader and doesn't understand that, he's in trouble with God. Big trouble. Leadership is a gift from God like purpose is a gift from God. And any people who say we don't want purpose may be consigned to wonder. Any people who don't want leadership may be consigned to leaderlessness. And one is about the same as the other. They committed themselves to a man. You better be sure it's God's appointed. You better be sure it's God's anointed, God's chosen. And I don't believe it's the same for everybody. But we all need leadership. We need fathers that can lead. We need parents that can lead. We need teachers that can lead. We need pastors that can lead. But we ought to pray, oh God, help our leadership, raise up leadership. We need to create an atmosphere where leadership can emerge as God helps. God, help them to commit themselves to His will. All you've said, to war. Let me tell you, a commitment to the Lord is a commitment to war. To war and to build. I don't like to war. People who know me don't believe a word of that, but I don't. I'm a peacemaker. I don't know how to get it. My father was a peace lover. You know how I know he's a peace lover? Because when we disturbed the peace, he nearly killed us. Now, I had a friend of mine said he learned at an early age, long before the Surgeon General said anything about it, that smoking was dangerous to your health because his daddy caught him smoking and nearly killed him. Well, now, make out of that what you want. I believe that God is a God of peace. But I believe He'll stop at nothing to deal with anarchy that disturbs peace. And God is committed to what He does. Now, there's war. The Scripture speaks of warring and building. These are the two things that Jesus said the church would do. He would build the church, and there would be war surrounding that process. I like the book of Nehemiah because it deals with those two things in a beautiful balance. But we must be committed to war. God told Moses in the very beginning. He said, Moses, I'm going to give you a land that flows with milk and honey. And Moses says, oh, hallelujah. And he says, by the way, Moses, there's giants on that. Did you know there are giants on your promises? You don't have a promise in the world that doesn't have a giant on it. Now, you can sit over and admire your promises, or you can go to war. But you can't sit over and admire your promises and get them without being willing to fight. David said, blessed be the Lord who teaches my hands to war. We don't need to be troublemakers. We didn't start the trouble. The devil started the trouble. But we've got to learn to deal with the situation. We can attempt to avoid it. We can hide our eyes. We can say the devil's really nice. He doesn't mean any harm. If you just understand him, he'll behave. I could carry that in places I don't want to carry tonight. Appreciate what one friend of mine said is that God didn't call me to make a gentleman out of the devil. He called me to cast him out. But don't go to war with a half-hearted commitment. You'll get killed for nothing. Vietnam and Korea are typical of the spiritual mentality of our age. And it's a curse because, as we've already been told, we are lukewarm. We ought to avoid war at all costs. But if we find ourselves in spiritual war, we ought to lay our lives down at the outset. We are just dead men marking time. Because we have committed ourselves unto death from the beginning. That's a terrible group of people to fight who have already reckoned themselves dead. The Israelites are great fighters. We could go into that. But when you have committed yourself unto death, that's a different kind of war. They committed themselves to be courageous. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is overcoming your fears. You have to commit yourself to be courageous. You say, well, I'm just not the type. I'm a flower sniffer. Well, we're all flower sniffers. I'm a flower sniffer. Now, you have to make up your mind to be courageous. Courage isn't a gift. Give me the gift of courage, Lord. It's character. You have to build it through discipline, through being scared. When God tells you something, I have something I want you to do. When he tells you that, and then he says to you, be courageous. That's a clue. Joshua, I have called you, be courageous. I said, I was, Lord, until you mentioned that. What is it? Then he goes on, just a little breath. He goes on. He says, Joshua, lead them into the land, only be very courageous. So you said that twice, Lord. Second time, you emphasized it. Then he said, Joshua, I want you to be courageous and don't be terrified. And my Lord, what is it I'm going to face? I'm getting scared and you haven't even told me about it already. Then Joshua goes before the people and they said, just as we've obeyed Moses, that might have been an overstatement, we will do everything you say. I said, now I'm really scared. And then they said, only be thou courageous. Every group wants a courageous leader. They may not be with him, but they would like for him to be. We're behind you. We're way behind you. Somebody said a leader that's one step ahead of his people is a leader. A leader that's 10 steps ahead is a martyr. Well, there's something to that. They committed themselves to help the brothers. Joshua said, some of you can come back over here, but you can't stay here. Until your brother's inheritance is settled, you've got to stay with them. You know, we all want our little piece of ground, our little patch of promise. And when we find it, we say, well, I hope you have a lot of luck with yours. Boy, this is nice here. Now, the thing it says is this. We have to take it together. Even if you know where yours is already, you can't stand here while your brother goes to war. We're in this thing together. Well, we could keep talking about what they committed themselves to, but sooner or later, if you're ever going to get out of your time of wandering, you've got to come to a place of commitment. You can court every girl in town, but you'll never be married till you can say, I do. We need to find our point of reference. Now, there are two things that I want to say. One is finding your point of reference. The other is crossing the point of no return. And I'm just a frustrated preacher. I identify with Brother Roger the other night when he had the whole Bible he wanted to share with us in 5 minutes to sum it up. And I thought he did a great job. If God will help me just that much. You have to go through your time of wandering, come to your place of commitment. But when you commit yourself, you need a point of reference. See, the will of God has a point of reference. For Noah, it was an ark. It was focused on an ark. The will of God wasn't some general thing. It was an ark. For Abraham, it was a son. For Moses, it was a nation. For David, it was Zion. For Solomon, it was a temple. For John the Baptist, it was a Messiah. But all of this good stuff God gives to us has to focus on something. There's a point of reference. You need to find your point of reference. What is it that God wants you to commit yourself to and to follow. Where is the ark? Now, for Israel, the ark was borne by priests before them. Trumpet sounded, the tent was folded up, the staves were run through the ringlets. The ark was borne on their shoulders, and away they went in holy procession. It must have been a majestic thing to see. Great throng moving through the wilderness, with all their children and cattle and sheep. But it wasn't a mob. There was an order. They followed the covenant, the rod of leadership, the ways of God and the law, the man of the mercy. Now God said to Joshua that day before they crossed, He said to him this, now, Joshua, you tell the people they've never been this way before. Are you breathing? You understand what I'm saying? I've never been this way before. Will you say it with me? I've never been this way before. Now when you're wandering, you can't say that. You don't need the Holy Ghost to help you wander. He might. But you can tell the signs. You see where you've been. You can do it all. You've seen it. You've done it. It doesn't take faith because you've done it. It's become part of your character. But when you come to some place and you begin to see God's linear purpose stretch out, a different feeling comes into you, a certain tentativeness, a certain carefulness, a certain awesomeness, and you say, never done this before. He said, you tell them they've never come this way before and that they are not just to follow the ark this time. He said, you tell them they are to stay 3/5 of a mile behind it. I mean, everybody. Avoid familiarity with the presence, lest you lose your perspective of where you are. We live in an age that's demythologized just about everything. It's demystified. At least, I think we have. When I was in school, it was in vogue to demythologize the scriptures. I studied all about how they crossed the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea. How all those horses drowned in 3 feet of water. I studied all those things. I discovered it took more faith to believe the Bible, to believe their explanation, than to believe the Bible. And then I went on to marriage counseling and demythologized the family and sex. It lost all of its aura because even children understand it now. Demythologized creation. We know now about all of that. And we demythologize the medical profession, and now we've gone on to the judicial system, and everything is something we all pretty well have become cynical about. God said, don't you think you know what you're doing, Joshua, because this is one this generation has never done before. You stay back. Now, I can't describe, and I don't have the ability, the words. I can picture a little in my mind that this ordered host, with all of its captains and tribes and tribal leaders and banners, all in their places, after 40 years of the dealings and orderings of God, they stood in holy awe as some old men with staves through the ringlets, through the little box, began to solemnly, soberly, and certainly move toward River Jordan. And they watched a minute, 2 minutes. Nobody moved. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, until not only could they not see the box, they could scarcely see the men. 30 minutes, 40 minutes, in awe of the mystery, of the purpose of God, they watched. And then Joshua in the fear of God, before the people began to move. Then the old tribal leaders began to move. Now you're not talking about 100 or 1,000 people. You're talking about people that would have filled 30 or 40 soccer stadiums. They could scarcely see around each other, let alone see Joshua or see the ark, the tiny box, moving toward the raging waters. But the word went out among them, the ark is moving. The ark has moved. Any time now, our tribe will be moving. Sometime soon, be alert. Have everything ready. Have the children close. It won't be long. Our family will be moving. Because the ark has moved. And then came crossing the point of no return. Israel stood quiet, followed quietly, as that little box and that young leader, those old men, those tribal elders had made their move. Little children had heard Daddy say, "Let's go. It's our time to move." And in holy awe, they'd move toward the purpose of the Lord, the Jordan River, walled cities, giants, strange land, and between them and the promises of God, a river that was raging and ravaging as it tore out of its banks. There's nothing more frightening than a raging torrential river at flood tide. A friend of mine tried to swim, just a small one, and nearly drowned. I watched the swirling currents grab him. Only by the mercies of God did he find something to grab onto. And they, with their precious little ones and their sheep and all, were moving toward the torrent, the boundary between wandering and purpose, the boundary of a changing lifestyle. Point of no return. Jordan's a type of death. We enter in only through death, as has been pointed out earlier in this conference. Only through the cross. Every point of entrance is marked with death and resurrection. The leaders stepped in Jordan. True leadership is being first and last. First in, last out. When the leadership, when the priest stepped in the waters, God said something to the waters. The same voice that separated the waters above and the waters beneath and the waters from the dry land, the same voice didn't say, "Those are my leaders, stop." It said, "That's my ark." It wasn't the leaders that the waters respected that day. It was the word of God invested in that box. For the ark's sake, the waters would not flow over. Leaders can only bear the ark and pray that it is the ark they bear. But the word of God will stop the flood. God will keep His promise to 1,000 generations. And when the leaders bore the box, their feet touched the water, the voice of the Lord that all creation knows because His signatories in every atom of it, He said, "Freeze!" And it froze, it backed up, way back up to a city way back. Dried, people walked over. Joshua spoke to the leaders, said, "Take for every tribe a stone, pile it up on the other side as a memorial." He said, "One day your children are going to ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' And you say to them, 'It reminds us of the time when God dried up the waters as He did the Red Sea and we came across on dry ground.'" God feels strongly about two things I want to point out. He feels strongly about remembrance. It doesn't pay to forget what God has done. over and over again through the Psalms, through Deuteronomy, through Acts 7, over there, many chapters, over and over again, some servant of God will stand up and call God's people to remembrance of all the things God has done. A history lesson. Many of us came in without a history. We need a history. We need to have all of it recalled to us. God feels strongly about remembering, and God feels strongly about teaching your children the ways of God. God chose Abraham. If I understand the scripture, God chose Abraham. There's one thing I can say that God chose him for. There are many others, I'm sure, but he chose him because he knew he would teach his children the ways of God. Beloved, I hope you never wake up and realize that in an attempt to remove your children from the bad things about religion, you forgot to teach them the good things about it. Our church at home went through a degree of trauma because we realized our kids knew more the secular stars of our age than they did about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And it made some very fundamental changes in our attitude toward our children. You can miss it in 5 years, 10 years. 20 years. God feels strongly about teaching children. Remembrances and instruction. When they came through, they had a memorial. They had a new start. Memorials are places you can go back to, but never back beyond. You can never act as though it didn't happen again. God baptizes, but he has no unbaptizing ceremony. There's the laying on of hands, but God has no laying off hands ceremonies. In a few short hours, they met God in a new way. Joshua was wandering around, and there they were across the point of no return, no ability to go back. And there's a walled city. Now they're in a place where they can't go on and they can't go back. God will open the waters for you to get in, but he won't open them for you to get back. He'll perform a miracle to get you into the land, but if you want out, you're on your own. They stood facing the walled city and a raging torrent behind them. And Joshua was wandering around like every leader must do in his life, saying, "Dear God, you performed a miracle and there are all those people. And what are we going to do now, Lord?" He saw before him a man standing with a sword drawn. Christophany. Strong. Intimidating man, because it startled Joshua and he cried out, "Are you for us or against us?" Because it would have made a lot of difference. And the man said something that no angel ever says. He says, "Neither. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts. Pull off your shoes. You're on holy ground." He fell before the Lord. There's only one captain of the hosts. No angel will accept worship from man. I believe the Lord appeared faithfulness to his word, and he gave him a plan that would have seemed so stupid. March around the wall 7 times silently. You know why he said silently? Because he knew what they would have been saying if they'd been talking when they marched around the walls. And on the 7th day, the 7th time, blow the trumpet all at one time and shout for triumph, for I'll give it into your hands. Now what I want to say is this: they knew the Lord as the Lamb. Yes, they found that out before they ever got out of Egypt. They knew him as the baptizer. They found that out when they went through the sea. They knew him as the one who anoints with his Spirit. They found that out. They knew him as the healer. They knew him as the forgiver. They knew him as the supplier. But they had never met him as a captain. I want to say to you tonight something that I have as a conviction with all my heart. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to meet him as a captain of the Lord's host. We know Him as the Lamb. We know Him as the Provider. We know Him as the Healer. We know Him as the Baptizer in the Spirit. We know Him as the Forgiver. We know Him almost every way. But we don't know Him as the Lord of armies. And our record indicates that we don't. You won't take the land with a mob. You never will. You can analyze, theorize, conceptualize, and perish. Or you can meet Him as the Lord of armies and find your place and follow His service. Because those giants over there, they don't respect your Bible verses. They don't respect your theories. They only respond to a people who are led by God. The word given at God's command will break cedars in two. But religious exercises will put energetic young people to sleep. May God help us to follow the ark in all of its dimensions and enter the land, lest we wander and wander and wander. God bless you.
Nothing wrong with being a cruise liner if that's what God has called you to be. There are many damaged, weary, war-torn soldiers who need a cruise liner in which they can find healing and friendship and togetherness and security and identity, and their identity precedes function. But we feel that God is calling us not now to be a cruise liner, but to find strategy to be a battleship. And I feel God has spoken to me tonight to make a fresh commitment to Him, to the men I'm working with, and to the future, and to what God is calling me to be. And I believe there are a number of us tonight who would appreciate an opportunity of responding to God and saying, yes, Lord, you know that I have been staying away from that point of no return. You know what it is. But tonight I choose, by your sovereign grace, to make a commitment to you, a commitment to the men and women I'm with, a commitment to leadership, a commitment to the future, a commitment to usefulness. And if that's in your heart, I want you to stand right now. Thank you. I don't believe we should all be standing. I believe some of us have made that commitment. I believe some of us would be unreal to make that commitment. And God respects the integrity of our hearts, whether we stand or we sit. But God would commend to our consciences what He said tonight. We've had a brother on the platform with us night after night, and we have made an invitation to him to come back to speak in Festival 83. We hope he's going to respond. His name is Peter Paris. And Peter, I would like you to come and pray with us now, if you would, please.
Father, we thank you for the times where you draw back the curtain just a little bit more, where we get heavenly insight. Lord, it's food indeed, and it's drink indeed to us. And we feel strengthened in our spirits tonight, Lord, because of the things that we've seen. Thank you, Lord, you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear beyond the word, Lord, the thing that you're intimating. Lord, there's a wonderful sense of exciting triumph rising in our hearts as we see what you're about.
Hallelujah.
And we thank you tonight, Lord, that there is a captain of the host of the Lord.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord, for his resolve. We thank you, Lord, that he is totally committed to what he's doing. Hallelujah, Lord, we bless you tonight. And we take up that same strain, Lord, and we would set our hearts as a flint tonight. Set our faces towards the goal that you're taking us to. Father, I want to pray for anyone in this place tonight that hasn't got that point of reference. And Lord, you want us all to have that for our own individual lives as well as what you're doing to us corporately. And we pray, Father, you will furnish us with a corporate vision and our individual part in that, so that, Lord, we will all have that sense of purpose. May there be a refreshing of spirits tonight, Lord. May there be a strengthening of the feeble knees and a lifting up of the weak hands. Oh God, we pray for your people tonight. Come, Lord of hosts, and strengthen us so that we ourselves may play our part in being in your army and in conquering and going forth to conquer. Give us triumph in our lives, Lord. Give us victory. And Father, grant us to be able to build glorious memorials to your grace and the ability, Lord, to bring our children into the thing that you're taking us into. Help us, Lord, to do this. We commend ourselves to you, Lord, that not one word that you've spoken tonight will fall to the ground. We stand against Satan and all his wiles, not only to take up the seed, Lord, but in the various ways he will seek to harm us so that we don't bring to full fruit all that you've sown tonight. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you will have a glorious harvest from the seed that has been sown here tonight. We ask it for the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Peter. Thank you. Please sit down. May I just say a couple of things in conclusion before we leave? First of all, I do want to thank...